This morning we finish out chapter 18 of Luke 18 and then move on into chapter 19. I want to just take a 30,000 foot view of the scriptures themselves. Both Old and New Testaments really are a record, an eyewitness history of what God has said and what God has done. This is not just a code book. It's not just a book of mystical ideas. It's also a history of what God has said and what God has done. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen God teaching us, Jesus himself, God the Son, teaching us to pray with perseverance and humility and with childlike trust. He's also underscored that the good news that God is able to do what's impossible for man. The good news of the gospel is just that. It's the gospel of impossible, apart from which we have no hope of release from our sin or a rescue from death. Now, teaching is fine, and obviously coming from Jesus, we trust it. But Jesus, not only the Word of God, not only gives us what God said, the Word of God gives us what God did. And what we're going to look at this morning is actually historical accounts of illustrating the truths that Jesus has been teaching us. Both the blind man outside of Jericho and Zacchaeus, the short tax collector, display perseverance and humility, childlike trust toward Jesus. And we learn that their desire and their faith are well placed because Jesus, in turn, does the impossible for them. The blind man recovers his sight, and the rich man becomes part of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus already said was harder than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. The blind man cries out for mercy and Jesus gives him sight. Zacchaeus longs to see Jesus and gets more than that. Jesus invites himself to his house to eat and then gives Zacchaeus eternal life. Let's follow the story as Luke records it in Luke 18, beginning in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I'm thinking the song right now. Are you, those of you that grew up with it? And as the Savior passed that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We're looking basically at two people, two stories, two insights into reality. And the first is the blind man who has the faith to see. "Your faith has made you well," Jesus says. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Look at the contrast. The crowd says, Jesus of Nazareth. The blind man says, Jesus, Son of David. The blind man's estimate of Jesus is spot on. The fact is, the blind man could see spiritual realities better than most people with sight. He recognized Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the Savior King, the descendant of David who would sit on the throne of an everlasting kingdom. Even though he cannot physically see, he understands better than most who Jesus actually is. And he cries out, have mercy on me. We're immediately reminded of the prayer of the tax collector in Jesus' earlier parable. The one who went back to his house justified. In contrast to the self-righteous Pharisee who went home still a sinner, though he clearly had no clue how sinful he was. Remember, I thank God I'm not as other men are. And he bragged about himself. I love the way it's phrased. He prayed thus to himself because it was all about him. Whereas the tax collector beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The blind man likewise makes no claims and makes no demands. He pleads for mercy from the Savior King. It is because of who Jesus is that he has the courage and the hope to cry out to him. So the crowd rebukes him and tells him to be silent. And the blind beggar cries all the more. His cries are annoying and distracting to the crowd. Think about it. The crowd is there because of Jesus. And this blind beggar is getting in the way. But with courage and persistence, he keeps crying out. I think that's instructive. How often the crowd around Jesus does not understand his heart for needy people. And how often they end up actually discouraging the broken and the needy from getting to the Lord. It's possible to happen in a service like this, where the way I approach coming to worship can actually get in the way of others that need the Lord. Think how often, if I'm not zoned in, if I'm not paying attention, if I'm doing other things, if I'm declaring to others, this really doesn't matter that much, how that can get in the way of their actually hearing the word and they're coming to Jesus. Think how often a person might look at me and, knowing my life, find that my life is in the way of their actually hearing what Jesus has to say. It's possible among those gathered to honor Jesus to actually interfere with the mission of Jesus to heal people. And we do it other ways. We sometimes discourage too much zeal for him, too much pursuit of him. You've heard the phrase, keep religion in its place. And the way most people live, they see religion as a useful tool for respectability, or one way of passing the time, or satisfying a bit of curiosity, or meeting the cultural expectations. But don't go overboard with it. Don't disrupt the program. Don't go in against the grain of the culture. Don't make a spectacle of yourself in trying to get to Jesus. The same people will be fanatical about a sports team. The same people will be fanatical sometimes about their job or their money or their boat or their vacation. But get fanatical about Jesus, you're weird. And yet, if you think about it, of all the persons in the universe, of all the things they get fanatical about, Jesus is the one to pursue. Jesus responds to this blind beggar crying out for him. Really, in a way, like he responded to the parents that were bringing infants to him. Jesus cares for the helpless and the vulnerable. Jesus responds to those who cry out for him with courage. Jesus has time for them, and Jesus gives attention to them. Sometimes we think that because we're so messed up, we're so broken, we're so impaired, perhaps we're so disillusioned, that Jesus could have no interest in us. But it's just the opposite. the very reason Jesus came into the world was to rescue people who are broken, especially those who know it. So this morning, brother, this morning, sister, you find yourself in a difficult spot. You find yourself wrestling with things too big for you. You find yourself bereaved or broken, disillusioned. You find yourself struggling with whether life is even worth living. Look, Jesus knows you, and Jesus cares about you, and Jesus will take time for you. You are not lost in the crowd. He knows you, and he knows your pain. He knows your need better than you know those things yourself. In Luke 18:40-43, we read, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus' words to this man, to me, are striking. They give insight into how God works in our lives. He asks the first question, "What do you want me to do for you?" What if Jesus were to ask you that question? What do you really want from Jesus? Or maybe we could expand it. What do you really want from life? Over the years, I've observed that people typically get what they actually want, what they want enough to pursue, what they want enough to cry out for, what they want enough to go against the crowd, telling them to be quiet. That the things that you most dearly want are typically the things that you actually get. Not what you say you want, but what you actually want. People find a way. The fact is, to be saved, you have to see Jesus not just as reliable, you have to see him as desirable. You have to want him. The problem of unbelief is rarely intellectual. That's usually a way of selling it to others as making sense. It's rarely intellectual. It's usually volitional. In other words, it's a will thing. It's usually a conflict of desire. You might want Jesus, but so often people want to add Jesus to other things that are actually more important to them. And Jesus, as the Savior King, as God of the universe, your creator, your sustainer, your redeemer, demands first place. No other gods before him. Well, this man's faith in Jesus came first and then his sight. And that's the nature of faith, right? We believe and then we see. We don't see to believe, we believe to see. And when Jesus causes him to see, he understands that his healing from blindness is the expression of who Jesus is and what Jesus deserves from us. Because we read that this blind man then immediately started to follow him, glorifying God. And the effect is all the people gave praise to God. This was a God thing. It was clearly a God thing. And this man responds to Jesus in the way he's intervened in an impossible situation. A lot of people in our day, they cast out miracles by this scientific proof. It's, well, miracles are impossible. Well, duh. That's the definition of a miracle, right? A miracle is impossible, but we know that with God, all things are possible, or else he's not God. Miracles are his stock and trade. And the fact is, without miracles, there is no gospel. There is no good news. There's no way you can escape death without a miracle. There's no way that sin can be removed from who you are without a miracle. The gospel is a gospel of impossible. And I love what someone said once. I think it's on one of those short little videos. I've quoted it before. Miracles can't happen except when they happen. Think about it. Why do we believe miracles happen? Well, because there's all these people that saw it happen. So you can't deny what happened when it happened. Jesus' miracles, attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses, demonstrated that he came from God the Father as God the Son. With God, nothing is impossible. In fact, Jesus points to his works as proof of who he is in John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than John, that's John the Baptist, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And then later, when he's with his disciples on the night he was betrayed in John 15:24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The people that were there in Christ's day who saw the miracles, even as enemies, didn't deny the miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles because they saw the miracles. They experienced the miracles. The blind man is seeing. Like, I can't deny that now. All they could do is attack the source of the power. But the miracles happened. So for 2,000 years later to say, oh, well, miracles can't happen, that is not intellectual. That's foolish. You weren't there. You can't declare something didn't happen when you weren't there. When the people that were there declared that it did. That's not scholarship. That's foolishness to ignore the primary sources. So I'm just saying that because I know it's just so fashionable to just dismiss miracles and dismiss the Bible as, you know, it's a bunch of fantasy stuff. No, it's history with eyewitness testimony of what God said and what God did. So a blind man is rejoicing, not just that he's regained his sight. He is rejoicing that his faith in who Jesus is, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior King, has actually been confirmed. And that's why he follows him. That's why he glorifies God. This time, nobody tells him to shut up. Instead, they join him in praising God. So that brings us to questions like these for our own lives. Do you see? Or are you still blind? Blind to who Jesus really is. Blind to your own helplessness apart from him. And if you now see spiritually, you have put faith in Jesus, are you following him? Is he actually your Messiah? Is he actually your Lord and your Savior? Are you following him? And are you openly glorifying God? Like, would your children, dads, say that, you know, there's one thing about my dad you got to know. If you want to know how he operates and how he thinks, he loves God. If you want to know something about my sister, if you want to know something about my brother, if you want to know something about my kids, if you want to know something about this person, my coworker, the first thing you need to know is he believes in God, he loves God, and he gives glory to God by the way he lives. Is your changed life causing others to give praise to God because they can't explain what's happened to you apart from God? Because nobody could explain why this blind man is seeing now and why he's following Jesus instead of sitting by the roadside begging, except that Jesus gave him his sight. You know, so much of the world's cynicism about the gospel and about Christianity is because of the Christians they know, who live as if they're still blind, and who bring no glory to God by the way that they live, whose lives are completely explainable just from a man-centered way of living, rather than their lives shining out who Jesus is and displaying the glory of God. That's what we learn from the blind man. Faith sees. Second, the tax collector, we see joy in seeing. Joy in seeing. So in one man we see faith, and the other we see joy. He entered Jerusalem, we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Chief tax collector and rich. So I'm immediately thinking, if I'm reading Luke's account, I'm thinking of the camel getting squeezed through the eye of a needle. This is not going to go well. This man is rich. I mean, Luke didn't have to add that, right? He puts that in there so we know. What rich and powerful person do you know would be willing to climb a tree like a child in order to see Jesus? Zacchaeus thought more of Jesus than he thought of his own reputation. He pursues Jesus as a child would. He runs ahead and climbs up a tree in front of the crowd, and they know who he is. He's the one shaking them down for the Roman government so that Zacchaeus can see the Lord. He is longing to see Jesus. In Luke 19, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but as far as we know, Jesus and Zacchaeus had never met. He's longing to see Jesus, right? And Jesus calls him by name. Zacchaeus didn't scurry up the tree and go, "Hey, everybody, my name's Zacchaeus. I'm here to see Jesus." He didn't do that. But when Jesus addresses him, the first word he uses is his name. He already knows him. He knows why he is up a tree. Nobody in the crowd would have imagined that the chief tax collector would have any interest in spiritual rescue at all. But Jesus knows he does. Maybe the only other person in the crowd that would know this would be Matthew and his friends, who comes from the same background. But Jesus knows. And Jesus responds. If you hunger for Jesus, he knows it. And he will not turn you away. And he won't leave it all up to you. He takes the initiative. "Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today." I mean, that's pretty aggressive. Try that after church. I know it's a different culture, Mediterranean culture, and those of you from that part of the world know that people are a little less protective of their home than we tend to be in ours. But think about the statement here. Think about the situation. Zacchaeus has two major handicaps greater than being short. First, he's a chief tax collector. To most people, his profession is synonymous with corruption, patriotic disloyalty, and abuse. He would have been considered among the worst of sinners. And we know that when sin gets a grip on people, especially when they make their living by it, how can a person like that ever break free? Second, he's rich. Even a ruler of the synagogue who was rich could not tear himself away from his idolatry to wealth in order to follow Jesus. Why would we expect this man, known for being irreligious, to do so? But he surprises us. He hurries down the tree and joyfully receives Jesus into his home. His desire is for Jesus. He's not keeping the Lord at arm's length with a wait and see attitude. He's not grudgingly allowing Jesus into his life. Jesus has welcomed him and he welcomes Jesus. Now, the people that were watching didn't have the same attitude. Luke 19:7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So rather than rejoicing that Jesus is moving toward a sinner to save him, they're offended that Jesus would dirty himself associating with riffraff. The dominant gospel of the day was man-centered. They defined holiness as keeping aloof from sinners. The more separate you are, the holier. But their view of sin was too shallow. They fail to understand how deeply sin is rooted in every human being except the God-man Jesus. And they were not so notorious as the tax collector for their sin, but they were sinners nonetheless. desperately in need of Jesus to rescue them too. Now, I don't know anybody that likes paying taxes, but we usually, when we say tax collector, we don't immediately have a visceral kind of reaction to that. You know, typically when we talk about bad people, we're going to talk about like drug dealers. We're going to talk about those that are in the sex trade. All right? And I'm mentioning that so you can get a sense of the feeling that people would have towards somebody like this. And it's easy for us to really adopt an attitude like the Pharisee. I think, God, I'm not like those people. You know, those bad people. Just remember, you and I are bad people. If we look at the scriptures, if we look at the demands of God, if we look at the very first and great command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are all deep-dyed sinners. We are rebels against the creator of the universe. And so we want to be careful about the way we view other people with different set of sins from ours. We tend to categorize the sins, right? And as long as I have sins that are on the lower level, I'm good. And I'm better. And I'm staying away from you if your sins are on the higher level. Well, that displays a misunderstanding of what our problem really is. And a misunderstanding of what we really need. Because the second thing that they didn't get was their view of man's ability to achieve holiness and favor with God was too high. So their view of their own sin was too low. Their view of man's ability to achieve favor with God was too high. No person becomes holy unless God restores him or her to a living fellowship with himself through Jesus. It is the work of God in a person who belongs to him that makes the person holy, and nothing short of that. We are declared righteous by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. None of us are righteous. All of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were object lessons of that supreme sacrifice for our sins. And having been declared righteous on the merits of Jesus, not our own, we are then transformed little by little by the Spirit of God from the inside out. Whether you are a separatist Pharisee, and that's what Pharisee means, or a chief tax collector, there is no other way for you to become holy and no other way for you to be saved and gain eternal life. No other way at all. You cannot impress God enough. Jesus' perfect righteousness must be yours. And the works that you do must be wrought in you, must be energized in you by God himself. Holiness is belonging to God. Holiness is your being in Christ and Christ being in you. That is your hope of glory. What you've achieved, not enough. And what you've done wrong can't keep you out if you're rescued by Jesus. And that's what happened with Zacchaeus. The transformation begun in the heart of Zacchaeus is immediately apparent. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord." Now, how many people talked to him that way? Called him Lord. The Pharisees didn't. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus didn't have to tell Zacchaeus to do this. Zacchaeus wanted to do it. Money had lost its power over him. It's extraordinary. He saw his extra resources as given by God to help others. He gave away half his goods to the poor. And he was no longer open to taking advantage of others for the sake of increasing his own wealth, but rather is using his wealth to benefit others, even paying people back if he's cheated them. He displays exactly what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You work not just so someone else doesn't have to bail you out. You work so you can help somebody else. If you're a Christian businessman, your chief goal in life is not making money as an end in itself. It is rather seeing to it that a product or a service that would benefit people gets to them. It is for the sake of using the gifts God has given you of talent, of work, of opportunity, of health, of connections and the like that make the lives of others better to the glory of God. You work to display before them the image of God revealed in you, the God who creates and sustains and provides. Your business is a means to an end. Your money is a means to an end. And the ultimate end goal is glorifying God. I want to recommend to you a book I've been reading. One of the church members gave me the book about a week ago or so, Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. Great book on how the work that you do and the gifts that you have can be used to the glory of God, and I highly recommend it. If God increases your profits, he deserves your gratitude and praise, to be sure. He intends for you to enjoy those benefits as a love gift from him. But he also intends you to use his gifts to you to the benefit of others. If you hoard it all for yourself, you're behaving like a pagan in a self-centered way, as if God had nothing to do with it, and as if your connection to your fellow man means nothing. If I love God and I love others, then everything about my life needs to display that. No wonder Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. A godly businessman loves God supremely and loves his neighbor as himself. And how he does business and what he does with the profits that he makes from it display that he understands his identity and his purpose before God. And in a matter of seconds, Zacchaeus got it. The people there saw a camel go through the eye of a needle. Luke 19, 9 and 10, and Jesus said to them, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The actions of Zacchaeus show the transformation of his heart. He now possesses salvation. He is clearly a son of Abraham, bearing the hallmark of the true descendants of Abraham, faith. Reliance on God. Faith that shows itself with actions that benefit others. So how did it happen at all? I mean, how did this miracle happen? Jesus explains it at the end. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus invited himself to the home of Zacchaeus. Jesus took the initiative. Jesus broke through the barriers. He answered the hunger of Zacchaeus' heart with far more than the tax collector could imagine possible. And definitely more than the crowd expected or wanted. So as I thought about this, it raised some questions for me. And I'll pass them on to you. How often are you entering the home of a person who needs Jesus or inviting him or her into your home? Because hospitality means lover of strangers, and we're often commanded to exercise it. Second, is your response to Jesus seeking you out and entering your life one of eager joy? I mean, take a little bit of time to think about people your own age and your own station in life and how many of them don't know Jesus and don't have the benefits of knowing him. And think about the reality that you know him was not because of you, but because of him. And think about the privilege that is and let it give you joy. And then in what practical ways are you showing you love Jesus and other people more than your possessions? We live in a culture obsessed with things and obsessed with pleasure, obsessed with self. The people that belong to Jesus live a different way. God has changed their heart. From the heart of a tax collector that cheats people to become wealthy, to a tax collector who gives away half of what he has, he doesn't need it, and is willing to repay anybody he's wronged. What a transformation. A transformation only Jesus can do. Faith to see, joy in seeing. Two seemingly hopeless people, two miracles. One, compassionate Savior King. You and I need him every bit as much as the blind beggar or Zacchaeus the tax collector. We need Jesus. Our hearts long for him. Our hearts need him. And if we found him, let us give him praise. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And Lord, what a blessing it is for you to have brought together those who could relate a real life historical account the way Luke does. We can almost see it, just like we can hear the song that we sang as kids. We can almost see this happening. It's so striking. And the story itself and the features of it are so compelling that it helps us understand things that are deep and that are powerful and that, apart from God, are impossible. So God, give us understanding and give us joy, give us faith, and help us see Jesus and help others see Jesus in us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.